If God is sovereign in salvation, how are the unsaved to blame for being unsaved? If God decides who is going to be saved, how can we hold unbelievers responsible for not believing the gospel? I don't know if you've ever asked these questions yourself, or maybe very likely you've been asked such questions, and it's hard sometimes to answer because you think, well, if it's God's election that has chosen a people before the foundation of the world, then how can those who were not elected be judged by God for not being his people? If God has chosen a select number to be Christians, how can the unchosen be punished for not choosing salvation? Very logical questions, very understandable questions. Maybe if we make it a very concrete life example, we can feel the tension of this better. Imagine if you were a really hard worker in your company, your place of work, and you get great reviews, and then there's another worker who's very lazy, always coming in late, going off early, doing the bare minimum, and then a promotion comes up, and the lazy worker gets it, and you don't. Well, when you go home that night and you tell your husband or your wife, I didn't get the promotion, they don't blame you, do they? It's not your fault. It's down to the sovereign choice of the boss. It's the boss that's responsible, and not the person who doesn't get the promotion. And so similarly, when we talk, as we've been talking in recent sermons in Romans 9 about God's election of a remnant of Israel and his election of people from the Gentiles, it does leave this question hanging in the air. If God chooses who he saves, then how can the unchosen be punished for being unsaved? And that's the question that Paul addresses here in Romans 10. Because Israel and people who'd read the Old Testament about Israel had this question. They thought God's promises to Israel meant that all Israel would be saved. Israel were not saved as a totality. Only a remnant of them were. And therefore, what about the rest? If God only planned to save a minority of Israel, how can the majority of Israel be judged for not being saved? How can they be blamed? How can they be held responsible? Surely they have an excuse when they go to the judgment and say, well, you didn't choose me. It's not my fault. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? So we want to really face this question honestly, bravely tonight. If God is sovereign in salvation, how can the unsaved be in any way blamed for not being saved? Well, here's the first answer. God is not to blame. That's where we'll spend most of our time this evening, and then briefly on another point. But we need to grasp this really firmly and truly and unflinchingly. God is not to blame. God is not to blame for the unsaved being unsaved. That's Paul's argument here, as we'll see. And he starts, first of all, by saying there was no lack of righteousness. What is righteousness? It's rightness with God. It's It's being regarded as perfect in God's sight. And Paul tells us here that that rightness, that righteousness has been fully provided. If you go into the end of chapter 9, we're told here, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So here we're told that God has provided a righteousness. He's provided a perfection. But Israel, the majority of them said, we don't want that. You can keep that. We're turning away from that, and we are chasing after a righteousness that we make ourselves. We are going to produce a perfection that will please God and guarantee us salvation. And so we read here in verse 33 of chapter 9, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In other words, Jesus was given as a savior. He is the rock, the stone of salvation, our solid hope. And instead of the Israelites coming to this rock and embracing this rock and standing on this rock as their salvation, they stumbled over it and fell and injured themselves because they were pursuing another righteousness by their own effort. Maybe think of it like this. You know, children, when you go into a fairground or an amusement park, a lot of the rides have a height line, don't they? And they say you have to reach up to this line if you're ever going to be allowed onto this ride. And so as you walk around the fairground, you see children going up to this line, and those who are above it or up to it, they go onto the ride. And then you see these little children, and they're stretching. They're just on their tiptoes and making their necks like a giraffe, trying to reach this line, this standard, this requirement to enter. And really, that's what God's righteousness is. It's a standard. It's a line. In fact, it's 10 lines, the 10 commandments. And we have to reach up to all 10 lines perfectly. Even if one of these we don't reach, it doesn't matter if we've reached all the other 9. We are barred. No entry. Forbidden. Prohibited. But someone can reach the lines. That's what we're told here at the beginning of chapter 10. Look at verse 4. In fact, look at verse 3 to begin with. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The scene is, there are these 10 lines, and here is Christ, and he's stepping up, and he's saying, I'll meet this line, and this line, and this line, all 10 lines, perfectly. And because I've done that, you can go in. Enter. You're welcomed. You're approved. You're fully accepted. You're regarded as having met every single one of these standards. And yet, the majority of Israel did not submit to that. They didn't accept that. They said, no, we're going to find that somewhere else. We're going to really try our hardest. I know it says here, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We don't need to look anywhere else. He has accomplished everything. But it's not the end for me. I'm going to keep trying. I'm going to keep striving. And here Paul is saying, for the unsaved, there's no lack of divine provision of righteousness. There's no lack. There's nothing missing. It's not like we've got 9 out of 10 and we have to add the tenth. No, all ten are fully met and credited to those who believe. Just enjoy this. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. No more tiptoeing, no more striving, no more stretching, no more effort. Just rest in what Christ has done. Paul's saying here, God's not to blame because he's provided righteousness. There's no lack. And then in verse 6 through 11, Paul says there's no lack of clarity. You know, sometimes we can maybe make an argument if we're in a class and we're being taught and the teacher's not very clear and we don't do well in the exams and people say, well, everyone knows that teacher's not very good, you know, he, she confuses people more than clarifies for people. And so we kind of escape blame in a way. But Paul tells us here, when it comes to the gospel, even in the Old Testament, there was no lack of clarity. How does he teach that? Well, here we read in verse 6, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That's the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, Paul here is quoting from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14, these words appear there. In other words, the gospel is in the Old Testament. And Paul's referring back to it and saying, even in the Old Testament, where the truth is not quite so clear as in the New, there wasn't so much light, it was still clear enough. And he teaches this by saying, look, even in the Old Testament, it wasn't complicated. It wasn't about reaching up to heaven, to great mysteries, and trying to figure out something that's way above us. And neither was it going into the deeps and the complexities of who Christ was and is and what happened between his death and resurrection. It's not about reaching high or going deep. It's much clearer, more simple, more accessible than that. It's this. The word is near you. It's not way up there. It's not way down there. It's near you. The word is in your mouth and in your heart. Can't get much nearer than that, can it? And it's not just near, it's clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so his argument is this. In the Old Testament, the gospel was accessible, clear, and simple. Any Israelite could have simply believed. They'd been given enough truth to look forward to Jesus as the coming Messiah, put their faith in him, and be saved. That was available. That was accessible. That was near. That was clear. How much more in the New Testament? How much more accessible, available, near, and clear? And it just can't get more basic than this, can it? Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart. You will be saved. That means salvation is as near to you tonight as your own mouth and your own heart. Salvation can occur right here, right now, in your heart and by your mouth. There's no lack of clarity, is there? So God's not to blame for confusion, misunderstanding. And then he says, thirdly, there's no lack of fairness. That's in verses 12 and 13. If we read from verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he's pointing us to two voices here to show the fairness of God. First of all, he points us to God's voice, the gospel call, which he says here, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Here's God, incredibly rich, incredibly generous, and one of his greatest gifts is the call of the gospel going out, not just to Jews, not just to Gentiles, but to Jews and Gentiles. It's the same call to all. It doesn't matter about race, doesn't matter about nationality, doesn't matter about your socioeconomic status, doesn't matter about your history, doesn't matter about your personality, doesn't matter about your color. It goes out. God's voice is the same to all. The gospel call is the same for everybody. And what's required of our voices is the same as well. Because it says here, he bestows his riches on all who call on him. No distinction. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So nobody can say, well, you know, I've got the wrong language, or I've got the wrong accent, or my cry is not loud enough, or my cry is not holy enough, or my cry has not gone on long enough, or my voice has been used for so much sin, there's no way I can use it for a holy purpose like calling upon God. And here God says, none of these things matter. Not your language, your accent, your volume, your holiness, your past use, it doesn't matter. God doesn't take it into account. It doesn't matter if you've used your voice for the devil or you've sung the songs of angels. Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Can't get fairer than that, can it? The same gospel call to all and the same call for salvation from all. That's fair, isn't it? Can't point the finger to God and say that's not fair. And then fourthly, we're told there was no lack of knowledge. That's in verses 14 through 20. There were questions then, of course, about how can people believe when they haven't heard. So we read here in verse 14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe on him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without a preacher? How are they to preach unless they are sent? Decent questions, eh? But when it came to Israel, God was saying, they have it all. There's no lack of knowledge because there was no lack of preachers sent to them. No one had more preachers. No one had more knowledge. No one had more gospel throughout the Old Testament, through the sacrifices, through the tabernacle, as we heard this morning, through the temple, through the promises, through the Psalms, through the predictions. The gospel was everywhere. They heard. They knew. And then in the New Testament, Jesus came to them, first of all, and gave them all that they needed to know to believe. And so they can't plead ignorance. They can't say, we didn't know. And therefore we couldn't understand. And therefore we couldn't believe. No, he says, I sent you preachers. You knew, and you didn't believe. There's no lack of knowledge. You had everything you needed. And look at the Gentiles, as he goes on to say here. He talks about the Gentiles as a foolish nation. Those who are not a nation, just the barbaric world beyond the Jews. And it's hard for us today to really imagine how barbarous the world was outside of God's chosen people. That's why God here calls them foolish and not even an organized people. And they didn't seek me. They didn't ask for me. And yet, with the little they heard, how many Gentiles came to faith? They didn't know as much as the Jews, as Israel. They didn't have as much knowledge. And yet they believed. So, Israel, you have no defense by saying, well, we didn't know. Well, you knew. And then fifthly, he says, there was no lack of divine willingness to save. Look at verse 21. Of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. It's one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. It's so revealing of who God is. Here's this God reaching out his hands, merciful hands. Because who's he stretching them out to? To a disobedient and contrary people. That this people that he gave the gospel to, that he gave righteousness to, that he gave clarity to, that he gave knowledge to. He's giving it not to good people. He's giving it to stubborn rebels. And he's still reaching out his mercy-filled hands. And not only that, they are friendly hands. He's not shaking a clenched fist, is he? No, he's extending the hand of friendship through the gospel to everyone who hears it. And these hands are giving hands. They come with so much generosity, so many gifts, so many blessings. There's such a willingness in God to give mercy, to give forgiveness, to give love, to give hope, to give everything we need. These are giving hands. And they're welcoming hands. God's not standing there with his arms folded and a frown on his face, going, you know, you people. No. It's welcoming. It's welcoming. I'm sure many of us here, including myself in this sadly, we had curfews probably, didn't we, when we were young? Who didn't break the curfew? We all did. We all pushed the limit, didn't we? We all came into the door, and there was Dad. You knew. This was not a welcome. And yet God, he welcomes rebels. He welcomes failures. He welcomes sinners. I'm not saying dads shouldn't do the folding arms bit, by the way, but this is not God. And it's so earnest. It's so eager. It's not half-hearted, you know, halfway stretched. It's all the way stretched. He can't stretch out any further than he has to Israel or to you. He is eager to give. He is eager to give mercy. He is eager to be your friend. He is eager to welcome you. And these are patient hands. It says all day long. All day long. All day long. Day after day. Day after day. Day after day. How many days in the history of Israel? How many days in your history? And they're powerful hands that love to grab weak hands and give strength to them. What's the apostle telling us here? He's saying, stop blaming God. Israel, any of you who are not saved, it's not God's fault. There was no lack of righteousness. We've established that. There was no lack of clarity. There was no lack of fairness. There was no lack of knowledge. And there was no lack of divine willingness to save you. So stop pointing the finger at God and saying it's all your fault. No. Turn it back to yourself. Because it's not God to blame. Blaming God is blasphemy of God. Whether it's Israel or you and me. We may have different reasons for our unbelief. We might blame God for what happened to us as a child. We might blame God for things going awry in our finances. We might blame God for our marriage breakup, our children's rebellion. We might justify our unbelief by any number of reasons. And yet what Paul is saying here, you blame God, you blaspheme God. God is not to blame. So who is? Very, very, very briefly, you're to blame. That's what Paul's saying to Israel. You're to blame. No one else. The unbelieving Israel are completely, totally, 100% to blame. Inexcusable. No reason that can be accepted. They alone are guilty, blameworthy, excusable. Given that all God has done, if you remain in unbelief, you've only yourself to blame. Look at how Paul does that. He says in chapter 9, 32, they stumbled over Jesus. In chapter 10, verse 3, he says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God. And that was a willing ignorance. They knew, but they willingly turned away from it as if they didn't know. Chapter 10, 16, we're told they disobeyed the gospel. And chapter 10, 21, they rejected the divine embrace. You're to blame. Israel. They rejected Christ's righteousness, Christ's love, Christ's mercy, Christ's grace, everything that was an offer. They rejected. And so he's really saying to us as well, if you are not a believer in Christ tonight, blame yourself. Look at yourself in the mirror and say, you are to blame for your spiritual condition. You are alone. You know, people sometimes say, well, you know, if God's sovereign, what's the point in praying? What's the point in even telling other people about the gospel? Well, Paul believed in the sovereignty of God, and it didn't stop him longing for the salvation of Israel and praying for it, as is made clear at the beginning of chapter 10. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. God believes in his own sovereignty, doesn't he? It doesn't stop him reaching out his hands and calling and beckoning and earnestly pleading with us to come to him for salvation. So we start by blaming ourselves, and then we call on God. It's repeated here throughout this passage. Call on the name of the Lord to be saved. It's so simple. And you say, well, I am unable. I am spiritually dead. I have that total inability resulting from total depravity. Can you still speak? Can you still say the words? Move your lips, flap your tongue? I call on your name, O Lord. Can you do that? You can. And so here he's telling us, plead your inability, plead your incapacity, plead your spiritual disability. There's nothing the sovereign God loves more than that. Plead your weakness. Plead your impotence. Don't use it as an excuse, but use it as a reason for God's mercy. I can't save myself. Only you can save me. My arms are weak. Your arms are strong. I don't love you as I ought, but you love me. I'm calling on your name. Call, Lord Jesus, my Savior. The Bible here says very, very clearly, whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Somebody said, if your doctrine of God's sovereignty or of election makes you despair of salvation or neglect the perishing, you don't believe the same doctrine as Paul or God. God calls you so that you can call God. The gospel call comes with power to enable us to call on him. So, if God is sovereign in salvation, how can the unsaved be blamed? Well, we've seen how. Therefore, accept full responsibility for receiving a full salvation. Accept full responsibility for receiving a full salvation. Two truths that are 100% true. God is sovereign and you're responsible. You cannot, with a human mind, put these together logically. That's where faith comes in. I believe God is 100% sovereign and I am 100% responsible for my spiritual condition. It's not 50-50. It's not 0% sovereignty, 100% responsibility. That's Arminianism. It's not 100% sovereignty and 0% responsibility. That's hyper-Calvinism. It's 100% and 100%. 100% sovereignty and 100% responsibility. So, God gets the credit for the salvation of every single Christian. And every unsaved person gets the blame for their unsaved state. God gets the credit for salvation, and we get the blame for our damnation if we remain an unbeliever. Hold both truths tenaciously. Don't give one up. Don't give one inch of one up. But come to God and say, I am responsible. You will hold me responsible. I don't have ability, but I have responsibility. And I can call. And you've promised in your sovereign, powerful mercy that if I call, you will save. I hope and pray God is hearing calls going up from hearts here tonight. Voices that he's never heard before, maybe. Voices that maybe we wouldn't expect. But a voice that is going up from the heart to a sovereign Lord saying, I'm calling and you're saving. Let's pray. Sovereign and gracious God, Call us so that we can call on you and be saved, so that you get all the glory. And do the same for Israel and for all the Gentiles.